The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning. We're finishing a series today called Citizens and Aliens. And here's what we have been trying to do with this series. We've tried to understand what are the different roles that go on in our world, primarily with some entities, institutions, primarily with the civil government. What is God's intended role for the civil government? What is God's intended role or mission for the church? What is God's intended role for us as Christians to live? And then how do we interact with each of those institutions? You know, how do we as individuals live in the church? How do we as individuals interact with our civil government? And we've noticed a few things. We've just tried to give some real general, broad portraits of this. And here's some things that we have kind of learned as we've gone through the series. The first one is, as Christians, we must live out of our God-given identity, and we must see that God is our greatest allegiance. So we've got to begin with our highest allegiances to God, and that God has called us his people, and knowing that we are his people, that then helps us see how we're to respond to this world, how we're to interact with the different spheres and different authorities that God has provided for us. So, for instance, we talked about as God's people, the normal posture, you know, just our normal general posture is we're to peacefully submit to those that are in authority over us. That whether it's human institutions like, you know, civil government, business government, or family government, we peacefully submit, and we're doing that in recognition and trust of God's authority over us. God has put authorities over us. He is the ultimate authority. God has given authority to reveal to us. He is in authority. And when we submit as God's people to authority, we're saying we identify and trust that God is our greatest authority over all things. But we're also submitting in a way that reveals to our world a way that Jesus submitted himself to the Father when he came to earth. So when Jesus gave himself to the Father's will, we are showing we have been so transformed by the reality of Christ in our life that we're willing to submit ourselves to reveal Jesus to this world. Because we all know, don't we, that this world would rather not submit, this world would rather rebel. So that was what we saw about our role. And we saw that we are to be people who live out of our identity, living as people who have the highest allegiance in our lives is to God. But we also saw that God has given us human institutions. And we notice those, whether those are the civil government, whether they're a business governments like employers, managers, supervisors, those kind of things, or whether it's in the family environment. We saw that God has given those to us. And according to the Bible, civil government in particular has a limited yet substantial role in our world. And it's limited in the sense that they are to praise those who do good and they're to punish those who do evil. And so when our civil government does it really well, listen, we need to applaud them. We need to honor them for that. When they don't do that, when they fail to protect their citizens, we as Christian people must prophetically speak and we must act. So we talked about this before, and this is the one that gets highlighted, but when the civil government fails to protect the unborn, we can't stay silent on that issue. We must speak and we must act. When there's injustices in this world, we must speak and we must act when our civil government fails to do their God-given role. And then last week we talked about the church's role and mission. We talked about the fact that the church is to make disciples of all nations. And remember, we basically said that is the mission statement of the church. And so we might come up with some little ditties of how we could, you know, summarize it, but we better not, you know, veer very far at all from that mission statement that God has given us in the Great Commission. And last week we talked about literally what makes a church a church. You know, what's the difference in a gathering of Christians and a church? And a few things that we noticed in that sermon was that a church, a genuine church, preaches the whole counsel of God as found in the Bible. A church, a true church, administers the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper table. Those are entry points and they're fellowship points. But then a true church as well must exercise church discipline. And what you'll notice is the church is on mission to make disciples of all nations. And in doing so, they're equipping you to do it through teaching. They're fellowshipping with you through the sacraments. And then they're keeping the church pure from sin within and false teaching from without through church discipline. And so that's what makes the church a church. And we noticed in that leaders that God has given the church must be relentless in their focus of keeping the church on mission. And so some of the things we talked about was, you know, should a church take up every social ill that is in this world? And the answer to that is no. They don't have to be biblically faithful. To be biblically faithful, we must make disciples of all nations. And many times there is a narrowing of focus that makes things really difficult to walk out. So this morning, we're going to conclude this series by just talking honestly here about the tension and frustrations and biblical faith. Because we've got to have eyes that look out into the future. And if you will, faith that looks at the realities of the future and almost brings them into the present in our hearts. That's how we've got to live as we see this. My hope this morning is that we will see that much of our frustration in this world, a whole lot of it, as a matter of fact, is as Christians, is that we live in what I'd call the now and not yet time frame, and we all long for a better country. That's what my hope is this morning. So let's stand together. We're going to read Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. If you're new with us, we stand together because we believe God's word is inspired and it is true, and the God of the Bible who's given it to us is worthy of our adoration and worship, and so we stand in a sign of respect for his word. So this is the word of the Lord, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Father, we honor you this morning because you have revealed yourself to us in Holy Scripture, and we honor you this morning, Lord, because without you revealing anything to us, we would not know you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us who you are and giving us this wonderful book that we can look into it and we can see who Jesus is and who you are and what your word says, and we can learn how to live life in this world, and we can also, Lord, see your remarkable promises of what you have planned. So help us this morning. Help us, Lord, to just rest in the tension, to be able to see this now and not yet time frame. And then, Lord, give us eyes to see and grasp and greet your promises as if they are present. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's start this morning by just talking openly here about the tension and the promise. And we've got to be honest about this tension. And I think we all feel it. I mean, we're talking about, you know, our roles in dealing with human institutions and the church. There is so much frustration, disappointment, anxiety, fear. I mean, you name the words because we all feel it. We all feel it. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Chronicles of Narnia, but there's a scene in that movie at the beginning of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the children are now in Narnia. It's completely winter, and they start finding out this statement that the Narnians say. It's like it's always winter, yet never Christmas. We're always longing for this day when something will always be Christmas, yet never winter. And we kind of had this tension in our hearts when it comes to interacting with these civil institutions and relationships around us. It feels like it's always winter and never Christmas. There's so much division, so many wars, so many conflicts, and it seems to be everywhere, right? From political divides to racial divides to relationship divisions to church splits, everywhere you turn, there's this tension and frustration and disappointment and anxiety and worry. Yet we all know, even as Christians, hey, look, it's my normal job to peaceably submit when necessary. I've got to prophetically speak and act. But what happens when we submit? What happens when we speak and things don't turn out the way we thought they're going to turn out? What happens when we thought God had promised something's going to happen, yet it doesn't happen the way we thought? I mean, why is there so much government overreach and government conflict and government gridlock when there seems to be this limited yet like substantial role there to play? Why can't they just be happy in that little role? Why does it have to get bigger all the time? Why is there so much spiritual abuse and relational drama and division in the church? Why do we have to constantly work through conflict management, right? Why is it in our families and jobs and communities there's so much turmoil? I mean, you can't walk into a local grocery store without hearing some conflict between a mom and their child. Can't walk into your own home without seeing that conflict. Why does it seem that justice never seems to prevail? Why is it that humans are divided along racial and socioeconomic lines? Why does mercy never get extended when it seems to be needed? Why does love not win the day like we all really want? Why does gossip, slander, and falsehood seem to be so easy to believe? It just builds, doesn't it, this growing frustration as we look at things. I mean, I have on my social media feeds, I have completely opposite sides of the political spectrum on those feeds to read what both are saying. And it is the most ridiculous thing to read one thing in one meeting and what comes out of the other one and go, were they in the same meeting? And you've been there. You've been in those same meetings and somebody walks out and they go, That went on here, and you think, look, did that, was I in the, are we, what is that? Why does that happen? Why is there so much frustration and impatience and tension in this world? And we've got to be honest about it. I mean, if you're a parent like I am, I know that, if especially as your kids are raised, you're thinking, will there ever just be one day when there's not conflict? Just one. I mean, could we just pull out the Lego box without there being a fight? I mean, could we just, and let's all just back away, pray before the Lego box gets pulled out. Let's just pray that God would give us, I mean, is there any moment where it's just Christmas and not winter rather than winter and never Christmas? You know what I mean? Now just take those home conflicts and that home desire and put it on the church level. Put it on the national sphere. If you think your children are fighting over Legos, imagine what they're doing in the houses of Congress or in other places all around this world. The conflict is immense and the tension is immense. And what you have then amidst this tension is this backdrop of these promises of God that we go, when are these going to come to pass? I mean, I think of certain ones and I just ran through ones that just came off my head throughout the week. You know, Isaiah 26:2, God has promised perfect peace to those whose mind is stayed on him. Why is it when I seem to want to be in perfect peace and I turn my heart to God that anxiety still wins the day? Right? You felt that as well. He's promised for days like in Zechariah chapter 8 when flocks of people will bow before God as king. But yet why is it that everywhere I turn, I don't just hear people talk, not talking about God, but I hear them talking about God in a way that I would not like them talking about God. Not bowing before him. It's rebelliously removing themselves from him. Why is it in John chapter 6 that Jesus said that we would never thirst again, yet when I look around believers in this world, I find them thirsting for more, thirsting for something other than Christ? Why is there something in their soul still longing for something more? Romans chapter 16 would tell us that God has promised that he would soon crush Satan underneath our feet, yet sometimes, isn't it true, you look around the world and you think, is Satan just running amok? Does he just have full throttle to do whatever he wants in this world? And why is it Matthew 16, a promise we've looked at, where Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church? Why is it when I read that, that seems to be a church that is strong and moving and progressive, yet when you look across the world and the globe today, it seems weak? It's on the outside looking in. Why is that? Why isn't Habakkuk chapter 2 that God promised that the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, yet when I go to wherever I go, I don't hear the knowledge of God being discussed. It doesn't seem to be covering things like I thought. And you can feel, as I just read those, the tension. You can feel the sense of, yeah, man, what's the deal with that? When is this going to take place? When are these things going to come to fruition? And when you take the tension that we feel and you overlay the backdrop of the promises of God, it begins to reveal something to us. We're living in this reality of time that theologians would call the now and not yet. There's things that are happening now that we know that are there, but there are things that will not yet, that are not yet fulfilled. For example, we've studied the book of Matthew for the last 2 years, and one of the things that we've noticed is that when Jesus came to earth, he inaugurated the work of his kingdom on the earth. We know that the kingdom of God is a now type of concept. We live in the now of Jesus being our king if we trust him as our savior. But we also talk that even though it's inaugurated, it's still incomplete. It's not done. It's not finished. It's not finalized. It's not fulfilled. It's not completed. And we know, and we know this too well, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we all long for the days when the veil of this sinful world is just pulled back and Jesus finally fulfills it all. It's all done, right? I was thinking recently, just sitting in a conversation with some friends, just I didn't tell them I was thinking this, but I was just thinking in my mind, won't it be nice being in heaven, I can have a conversation with somebody and not wonder what's their sinful motive? Because there won't be one. We all long for that day when relationships are void of sinful tendencies, right? We all long for the day when the great king will wipe away every tear, heal every wound, and reign over all of life with perfect justice. Yet here's the reality of our time that we're living in. We are not there yet. That's the tension. Tension you feel every day of your life. It's a tension you read when you open up the newspaper. It's a tension in your life when you go home and there's the battle over who's going to watch what on the television. It's the battle over what happens in your marriages. It's a tension you feel over when is this all going to stop? When are these things that God has promised going to finally be fulfilled? It's the tension, if we're honest with ourselves, of living in what's called a Genesis 3 sinful, fallen world. In this sinful, fallen world, there's going to be moments where imperfect justice leaves us crying for the day when justice will prevail. In this sinful world, there's going to be moments when the church is divisive and painful and weird that leave us longing for the days when we will all gather before the throne of God to worship the King without any sin between us. In this sinful world, there are going to be moments in our homes that literally leave us pulling our hair out and longing for the day when the lion will lay down with the lamb. See, there's a tension. There's a tension in the now and not yet. There's a struggle in the inaugurated yet incomplete, and we have to be honest about it. Right? We've got to be honest about it. See, as Christians, we get in dialogues with people around the world, and they say, why has God not fulfilled his word? And if you don't know you're living in the now and not yet, you're going to miss the, you're going to swing and miss. And we've got to understand the tension and be honest about it and say, you know, I'm longing for a day when this is done. I can't wait till it's all completed. But it's not yet completed. Not yet here. So here's the question, as we know this tension, what does God offer us in his word to help us not lose our minds? Right? What does God offer in his word for us that we don't have to sit around in fear and worry and anxiety, and yet we can read the tea leaves, if you will, through the tension and begin to say, this tension's real. It's actually there for a reason. It's there to create something in us for a reason, and it's there to do something for us. And the promises of God are there for us to see something that God has planned for his people in remarkable ways. What will help us see that living in this world as a Christian, doing the things that God has asked us to do, is worth it? I mean, I don't know about you, I'm a naturally independent, rebellious of heart type of guy, and when I read things like submit to those in authority over you, every ounce of me says, nah, not so much. I've got many other reasons to not do that. What is it in God's word that says to me, submitting to those in authority over you is worth it? It's worth it. Well, that's where we have to look in God's word, and we have to see and learn some things from those who've gone before us. This is where we get into Hebrews 11. A few years ago, we went through this book together, and you'll remember if you were here that we saw that the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews for a reason. He wrote it to tell his Jewish friends that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was superior to anything the Jewish religion offered them or told them. So Jesus, he would say, is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. Superior to their priests. He's superior to their temple. He's superior to their sacrifices. He is the salvation he offers is superior to the salvation that they offered. The covenant is superior to the covenant they had. The gifts that he provides is superior, and the kingdom that he oversees is superior. In other words, we could say it this way: Jesus is superior to everything the Jewish religious system had to offer, and he's superior to anything this world has to offer. And that understanding of this book begins to help us navigate through the tension we feel. It begins to help us see some things. Because when we get to Hebrews 11, we have a tendency to leave the superiority of Jesus behind and say, now, let's look at the superiority of the people listed here. Right? So let's take on all the patriarchs and Moses and David and all these great heroes of the faith, and let's just simply do what they did. And if we do that, we're going to miss the contextual life of this book. Because what the writer is actually doing in Hebrews 11 is he's bringing the book to culmination. And he's bringing the book around to say, basically say this: if you want to understand the impact of believing and trusting that Jesus is superior and see what impact that makes on people's lives, let me show you some examples in Hebrews chapter 11. So in reality, what he's doing in Hebrews chapter 11 is he's not saying go do what they did. He's actually saying something different. He's saying see and believe what they saw and believed. See that Jesus Christ is superior over all things. And it will affect the way you live to such a degree that you will recognize all of this that this superior king calls you to do is worth it all. It's worth it all. Telling us to know the difference and to look into these lives, not just to do what they did, but see and believe what they saw and believe, which is Jesus being superior over all things. See, when we do that and we tie it into what we've been talking about recently, and we believe that Jesus is superior to all things, here's what begins to go through our minds. We begin to see that he's superior to every human institution. You're aware, right? Jesus is superior to your civil government right now. Can we all say amen to that? Right, amen. God, thank you very much. He's superior to your family, friends. You got good families, but Jesus is better than that. He's superior over your businesses. Many of you have really good businesses. You're gainfully employed. Praise God for that. But listen, Jesus is superior to your 401k. What a good thing. Jesus is superior to this church. It's a beautiful thing. We love what God's doing here, but let's be honest, he's superior. He's better. He's superior over us, right? I mean, just think through that, how often we think of things. As my youngest son was going to class this morning, I said, brother, remember, let's make today about Jesus, about others. Don't talk about yourself, right? I want you to know Jesus is superior over you. We need to know that. He's better than us. He does it much better than us. And that tells us something, that when we understand this, we know that he has a plan and a purpose for everything that's going on right now. Right? I hope you understand there's not been one event in the history of the world that was not on the calendar of God Almighty. Every event has been on his calendar. Not one event has ever caught him by surprise. And no matter how good the event or how awful the event, Jesus is superior over all of them, and he's better than all of them. And what this does for us in this tension, in this now and not yet world, is it helps us see, wait a minute now, he's overseeing it all. He's bigger than all of it. He's stronger than all of it. And at any moment, He could stop it all, but he's decided to let it go on for a reason and a purpose. And then my job is to submit to him as my superior king, believing it's worth it all because my king believes it's worth it all. See, it begins to take the tension and help us begin to submit ourselves in this tension. We begin to live for him, love him, represent him, declare him, honoring him is worth, it's all worth the risk of submitting ourselves to human institutions. And it's all worth the risk to prophetically speak and act and lay ourselves down on the line for his honor. Why? Because he's superior over all of it. When we begin to zero in then to these verses in verses 13 through 16, we see the impact of the superiority of Jesus, of what he did and how he worked in these people's lives. And you'll notice what the writer says. He says, these all died in faith. These all he's speaking of are four people in particular: Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. We call them the patriarchs. These are our forefathers that have gone before us. And notice what the writer says about them. He says some things that, about their faith, about what they saw that helped them see and greet the promises of God. See, when Jesus is superior, we see that he's worth it all and he has made promises about things. Biblical faith gives us such eyes and emotion that we actually see the promises of God and greet them as if they're real. Not just there's something far off and away, but something that we're going to receive. Notice something fascinating in verse 13. The writer puts it this way. He says, all these died in faith. Now, don't miss this little phrase. Not having received the things promised. Then he goes on, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Do you see the tension here? See the tension here? These died in faith, yet not receiving the things that were promised. There's a tension for our forefathers of the now and not yet. Just like us today. They had a tension there. They did not receive the things that were promised, yet they still died in faith. Telling me that it's not only that the people of God are not only able to do this, but God will empower us to do this. That we can die in faith without receiving the promises that God has for us in this life now. Because something going on within us, and we'll see this in the text, because we see here that what helped our forefathers not lose heart, it was biblical faith. And biblical faith, we know from Hebrews 11, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. It's like they have something deep within their soul that says, these are mine and you can never take them away from me. Our forefathers had biblical faith. It caused them to look out to God and look up to God. It caused them to believe that God existed and that God is the one who would reward those who diligently sought him. So they sought him with all their heart. Why? Because they believed in biblical faith in the God of the universe, that God was faithful, that God was good, that God had given them promises and he would fulfill those promises. But notice how real and tangible this faith is. See, we have a tendency to say biblical faith is this pie in the sky kind of, you know, hopey-dopey kind of thing, and, you know, just kind of power positive thinking. That's not what's in this text. Notice what it says in the text. It's this real, tangible thing here. It says, they saw the promises of God, and they greeted them from afar. Here's a great example of this. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. You're aware, right, that Abraham died before ever shaking hands with his great-great-great-great-grandsons. Yet biblical faith would say this: Abraham saw that young boy or young girl from afar, and he shook hands with them or hugged them as if they were real. That's what biblical faith does to you. Biblical faith makes you see and greet the promises with such a daily reality. It's like you're shaking hands with something that isn't going on right now in reality, but it's going to happen in the future. In a sense, Abraham lived with such faith that he had shaken hands with future generations to come. He lived in the reality that God would fulfill everything God had promised. One of the statements about Abraham that has always floored me is that when God told him to sacrifice his own son, he believed before resurrection was even taught that God would raise the dead. So that's why he raised his knife upon his son Isaac, because he knew that God, if need be, would raise that boy back to life. See, he saw it. And he shook hands with it from a distance. What this means, dear friends, what this means for us in the present is that God is not just faithful to fulfill his promises in his timing. He is faithful to give us faith, such faith that we can see and feel the fulfillment of his promises with such certainty that it's as if we have them presently. So while we might live in this land that's unstable and chaotic, here's what we can know with remarkable certainty: that we are citizens of a nation whose founder and maker is God. And that one day this God, this great God will pull back the veil of all humanity and all sinfulness, and he will reveal with great justice who he is. And in perfection, his righteousness and his holiness will be revealed to all mankind in such a way that all mankind will bow before this king and say, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And we can live with such certainty in the present of that future promise that it's as if we greeted it and we shook hands with it and we hugged it. So in these moments of chaos, here's what we must be. We must be people who, with eyes of faith, see and hug and hold dearly these promises of God. This means that right now, when we're fighting disappointment in this world, biblical faith gives us the eyes to see the reality of God's future promises. And what does it do? In this world of tension, it helps you not lose heart. Biblical faith helps us see the things that God has promised and shake hands with them from afar. Meaning this: we may not lay our physical hands upon the things that God has promised in the present. We might die before they ever come to pass, but we will die in such faith because we can lay the eyes of our heart and our souls upon them in such a way as if they are reality. That becomes biblical assurance and conviction of things hoped for and evidence of things not yet seen. I don't know about you, I want to see the promises of God like that. Right, I want to see the promises of God like that in my home when there's chaos, and believing that the seeds of the gospel, the constant declaration of the gospel, constant demonstration of the gospel to my children, and even in my failures and my sins and my moments of confession, that God will use those things to draw their hearts to such peace that they'll then be at peace with one another. And to cling to that reality as if it is now. And friends, listen, God is pleased to give us that kind of faith. He's pleased to do that. This morning, I know what's going on in you right now. You're like I am. You're feeling the angst of, I just want to see that. Some of you, nationally, it is tearing you apart, and you need today to step out of the fray of the national conflict and just ask yourself, what's the heavenly peace look like? What does that heavenly city look like once again? Maybe today is that day when the Lord just needs to open the eyes of your heart so you might see the reality of what is to come, and that you could greet it and you could shake hands with it and give you peace in your present reality. Maybe today for you it's marital conflict. You just can't see the end beyond the conflict. And maybe today the Lord just needs to restore to your heart the joy of what he has promised you in your marriage, if you do and look to him in biblical faith, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Biblical faith produces in us joy and receptivity, and if you will, a reality that God will one day fulfill everything that he promised, and I can live in the middle of this tense world with such certainty that God will fulfill everything that he started. When we have this type of faith, what's fascinating as you move forward in the text is it not only causes us to see and greet these promises, but it also causes us to begin to acknowledge and look around with reality that this world isn't our home. It begins to do something else. You know, these promises, when we see them from afar, it begins to make us realize, I want that. It puts a desire and a longing in us for a heavenly city. Notice how the writer puts this in verse 13. He says, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. What I find fascinating is these died in faith, past tense, yet these words about looking to a homeland are present tense and future tense. Meaning people who speak like strangers and aliens, those who believe that Jesus is so superior to everything else in this world, they see themselves as strangers and aliens. And when they speak that way, it means they're longing for something else. He's talking about us. Talking people in the future, not just Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. Biblical faith that knows that Jesus is superior, that sees and greets his promises, will. You will come to the conclusion, you know what? This world is not my final home. This world is not where I'm going to lay my final resting place, if you will. We are strangers and aliens here in the way this world does its business. This isn't the way we do business in the city of God. In the city of God, it looks totally different. We do things without sin between us. We do things without manipulation. We do things without coercion. We do things in submission to our glorious King who's over us. We are not defined by this world and its system. We are free from this world and its system because biblical faith identifies ourselves with that homeland to come. And you can see again, there's this seeing and greeting and grasping as if it's real. These words, strangers and aliens, are not foreign to the Bible. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul talked about how we as Christians live, he reminded us of our past and our future. And he said in Ephesians 2 that at one time we were strangers and aliens to the things of God. Meaning we were strangers and aliens to the promises, covenants, and we had no hope in this world. But in Christ, notice what he says, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens and members of God's household. What is fascinating about Paul's words is it means this, that before we were believers in Christ, before we were born again, we were strangers and aliens to God, yet we were family members with this world. We just shook hands with them. We loved on it. We were involved in the world system, all like children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But once we believed and came to Christ, once we're born again, the Bible says we are now family members to God, but we're strangers and aliens to the world. See, the moment you believe in Christ, there's a citizenship that gets adjusted. It gets suddenly changed. And something goes off in you that begins to realize, wait a minute, I don't operate like the rest of these folks around me. I don't do the same things. I don't live by the same rules of this world's system because I have an allegiance that is higher than that. I have an allegiance to God. And here's the reality of these words is that for us as Christians, this world, just think about this. This world, as a Christian, is the worst you will ever have. Just process that. It's the worst you will ever have. You can think of all the good things in your life. Great family, maybe good job, maybe peace that you've had in certain moments. That's still the worst you're ever going to have. That is remarkable news. For the non-Christian, this world is the best they could ever hope for. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, first, we're so glad you're here. Let me just help you notice something, that all the chaos, all the conflict, all the confusion, all the divisiveness, all the struggle in this world, when you die, is the best you will ever have. Because if you died without Christ, you would go to an eternity separated from the grace and mercy and love of God. And if you think this world is a challenging place, dear friend, that is an eternity of not just hell on earth, but hell of being separated from eternal God and all the goodness that he has to offer you. This morning, we as a church and people would just say, don't go there. Put your trust in Christ and let this world be the worst you'd ever have. Because as Christians, right, what we know is this, we will one day lay our head down and in a moment things will be transformed and we will be with the sweetness of the Lord in a moment, and we'll be in a world of love for all of eternity. That is not just, not doesn't have one minuscule of the love of God void in it. That God will be displaying and revealing and overwhelming us with who he is and what he's about for all of eternity. This means this world, even in its weirdness, is the worst we will ever experience. What's fascinating is, it reminds us again, isn't it? This world is not our home. It's not our home. Now, if we know our Bibles very well, we'll know something about it. It's not our home yet. It's not our home yet. Because biblical faith sees and greets the fact that God is at work. God is at work through the power of the gospel, drawing people to believe in Christ and transforming people by the power of the gospel. And we know this, don't we, through biblical faith? This world is groaning. Everywhere you go, this world's groaning. This created earth is groaning, and it's awaiting with great anticipation for the revealing of the children of God in all their glory and for Christ to finally restore all things, right? I mean, I don't know about you, I think of beautiful places in our state. Go to Crater Lake, you can go Three Sisters Wilderness, you can go to a variety of places all over, beautiful places, and imagine those places being renewed without the curse of sin on them. Woo! Wow, you want a hiking trip, that would be a great one. You want a hiking trip without having pain in your knees, that would be a really great one, right? This world being transformed through the power of Christ, God has reversed the curse of sin that he placed on this world. And here's what's fascinating. In some remarkable yet mysterious way, God is working through us, transforming this world by making disciples of every nation. Now just process that. This means what? It's worth it. If the great king says you can see and believe these things as if they're reality, it would tell us that seeing Jesus as superior over all things, in sharing the gospel with our friends, in teaching others to follow Jesus, in submitting to human institutions, we are bringing the kingdom of Christ to every part of the world. As Jesus said in that great prayer, on earth as it is in heaven, as we go and do acts of justice and love on people all throughout this globe, there will be a day, one day, when every tribe, every nation, people from all parts of this globe, they will do what? They will come, and they'll come into the city of God, and they'll give their lives to worship this king. They will rejoice around his throne in that place called the new heavens and new earth, and that world, which is this one, will be renewed and restored to our eternal home. Biblical faith, which sees Jesus as superior over all things, sees and greets that promise of the new heavens and new earth with remarkable joy. So what do? You see dictators in your world today, don't you? And we get mad and angry and all that. And we should not grow accustomed to those things, but they should point us to this fact. There is a king who's not like that at all. And there will be a day when this king takes every dictator and justice will prevail. See, that's why, brothers and sisters, that there is a longing and a yearning for our homeland. There's a longing for it. The writer tells us about it in verse 16 when he said that people who acknowledge themselves as strangers and aliens, they desire a better country. Listen, I am as much American as there is. I love this nation that we live in. I'm very, very grateful for it. We could not do the things we do here. I could not have a life I have without this nation and the joys of this nation. And many of you fought in wars to give me this privilege of living in this land. But if I can be really honest with you, I don't long for the days of 1776. I long for a better country than that. I long for the day when the one who has given everything for me and who stood before the wrath of God and owned every drop of it will one day stand, and he will hold whatever flag it is high, and he will say, this is your home. That's the country I want. Doesn't mean I'm not loyal. Doesn't mean I don't love this nation. Doesn't mean I'm not committed here. But I tell you this, I long for that heavenly city. I long for, if the old people of old would say this, for Beulah land. I long for that day when in the sweet by and by we are doing nothing but worshiping and adoring and honoring and serving this great king with all this stuff that is just demoralizing us and depressing us gone. I long for that day. Right? That's what that day is about. We long, something in biblical faith says, God has a plan, he's got a purpose, I see it, I greet it, I hug it, it's real. I'm not a citizen here, I belong somewhere else, and we long for that day. And friends, listen, that's the tension that you feel. The tension that you feel. Because you long for something that's not here, the now and not yet. Here's what it's intended to do for you. And we miss this as Christians so often because we think there's something we just have to get done all the time. Instead of asking a big question, what is this conflict in civil government revealing to me? Not just I got to do something, but there's coming a day when there's going to be no more conflict. This tension is intended to help us see that we shouldn't get comfortable with institutions failing to protect people. We shouldn't get comfortable with churches being divided, unloving, and not fulfilling their mission. We shouldn't get comfortable with our own religious tendencies. The tension is here to help us long for a day when all that's done, when it's all completed. And the reality of the reason is the reason why we're frustrated with our divided friendships. This tension is why we say, I'm sick of having friendships that are in conflict. You know why you're tired of that? Because this world is not your home. There's coming a day when those friendships won't be in conflict. It's the reason why we're fearful of all the conflicts and why anxiety rules our hearts over institutional failures, because we long for a day when our perfect heavenly city is in our eyes and we're experiencing it, living with it. This is why we deal with that frustrating tension in the now and not yet. We long for a future home. So there's a tension and there's a hope. And in the middle of all this, we've got this hope of God's promises and the promises not being fulfilled yet. And this tension and frustration builds in us without recognizing this is there to draw us and point us to the heavenly city all the more. Let's take what we've talked about over the last few weeks and just kind of put it together. Let's just mesh a couple thoughts that I think will help us as we close. Knowing that we are children of God, a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, here's what it will do to us. It will affect the way we believe and the way we act. It will affect the way we believe and act. This means our trust and confidence in our great God is to be greater than our trust in human institutions. That's why we submit to them. Because we trust and believe that God is so good, so glorious, that he's called us to submit to human institutions. This means that we believe that God has given them a role to play. It is limited, yet it is significant nonetheless. We like to say things like that. Civil government needs to be limited. You're right. That doesn't mean it's insignificant. It is to have a limited yet significant role, and God has placed them over us, and we should act as children of God, peacefully submitting, respectful to all, serving people, declaring and demonstrating Jesus, honoring those in authority, and doing good to everyone. And we do this because we have faith in what? Jesus is superior to it all. He's over it all. And because we see and we greet his great promises to us. So we see and greet the fact there's coming a day when perfect justice will rule the day and all injustices will be made right. Therefore, on this earth, we fight for justice. Why? Because we believe there's coming a day when perfect justice will prevail. We should speak and we should act prophetically when civil institutions do not fulfill their God-given roles. Why? Knowing that God's promises are worth our submission and our action. We know that. But we do it all knowing this, that the tension's real. The tension's real. Things are not yet done. They're not yet completed. The promises of God have not yet been finalized. Inaugurated, yes. Completed, no. So rather than lose our minds, listen, and we talked about this at the beginning of the series. It's easy for us when we get into government talk or politic talk to have anxiety rise up within us. Rather than that happening, Why don't we try something a little different? Let's have eyes of faith to see God's promises as real and coming and greet them from afar. And it allows us to then give our lives to the all-encompassing mission of Christ, making disciples of all nations, knowing he will surely do what he promised, and we can be a part of it. I want to end by a little illustration that I think will help you. In 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, California, determined to swim to the mainland. An experienced swimmer, she had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather that day was foggy and chilly, and Florence could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam steadily for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, in the boat alongside, told her that she was close and that she could make it. Finally and physically exhausted and emotionally spent, Florence stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was aboard the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than half a mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think I could have gotten to the shore, I would have made it. If I could have just seen the shore, I could have made it." Friends, do you know what the promises of God are? They're the shore. They're the shore. And biblical faith allows us to see the shore and not get into the boat a half a mile short. We are citizens and aliens. But God has placed us here in the middle of this tension world of the now and not yet to look to him and be faithful, because it is worth it all in the end. Let's pray.